I'm turning for our reading to the first book of the Bible this evening. That is the book of Genesis, and I'd like to read a larger portion of chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 1 and end the reading at verse 19. So, the infallible word of God so reads. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yet hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took all the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. May God add his blessing to that reading of his most holy word, and speak to our hearts through it, for his name's sake. I was speaking on the phone a little while ago to the secretary of pulpit secretary of one of the denominational churches, because I do go around hoping that there'll be an opportunity to give them some sound gospel teaching. And he was complaining. I suppose he was, in his way, apologising to me that the congregation would be rather small. But he was really complaining that it was a problem, that congregations were shrinking, getting older, that chapels were being shut, and that we'd lost our young people. That there were all kinds of moral problems, and the world was going to the dogs, or whatever. I can't remember sort of exactly what the words were, but that's the general idea. And I was thinking, you know, all that is not the church's problem. Now, you may be surprised hearing me saying that. But all these things, the loss of people from the churches, all things like the problem of abortion, millions of babies are being murdered. You have assisted suicide, euthanasia, same-sex marriage, all these things. They're not the problem. They're symptoms of the problem. And if you treat the symptoms, you don't treat the cause. So what we need to really look at is what the cause is and deal with that. The cause is unbelief. The cause is the rejection of the Word of God. And this has happened even in the churches. We lose our young people because when they come to the house of God, they don't get answers to their deep questions. So they go elsewhere. People can't see much point in attending church. See, the result of unbelief really is a wrong thinking. And people will think wrongly about reality, about everything. We're living in an age when people think wrongly about our origin, about creation, where we come from. And people make assumptions. They reject the Word of God, and so they believe other things. Their thinking is wrong about life, what the purpose of life is, if there is a purpose. Is there? You see, this is the sort of thing that it affects the thinking. And about our relationship to God. Is there a God to be in relationship with? Where do we go? Where do we find these things? And so people don't obey the commands of God. They don't worship God. They don't live to please God. They live as they please themselves. And then, don't be surprised that this age calls good evil and evil good. Don't be surprised that people commit all kinds of uncleanness and immorality and injustice and all kinds of evil and so on. Don't be surprised. It's because of the wrong thinking. We need to check our own thinking. But I think we're all aware, certainly as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, I think we are all aware that this is what is happening in this day and age. And this is an age of falling away. Perhaps these things are worse now than they've ever been, I don't know. But things are pretty bad. But one thing we do know, and that is, this is not something new. It has been there since Adam fell. and it's like, you know, the tide goes in and out and so on, and it varies in different situations and different ages and so on. But there's nothing new under the sun, as the book of Ecclesiastes says. So, first of all, I'll ask three questions. The first question I'm asking is, what has gone wrong? Why is the world as it is? I'm not going to tell you anything you don't know. I'm pretty sure of that. But it's good just to be reminded of these things and meditate on them. Now, in the beginning, God created everything in 6 days and crowned his work by making man, male and female, in his own likeness and image. And then we are told that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It's not very good now, though, is it? It's man's fault, not God's. People blame God, but it isn't his fault. Although he was placed in the best environment that God had for him, in Eden, with a loving warning not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, yet man rebelled. Satan deceived Eve with his lies and got man to blaspheme God. Now, I'm putting it that way. I'm not sure how many people have grasped this. People know that Adam fell and Adam sinned and Adam disobeyed, and they wonder sort of why and what was the nature of it. I consider that it really is blasphemy. Now, why do I say that? Well, Satan comes to Eve and he asks her about the tree, and she tells him that they've been commanded that not to eat of it, lest they die. That's the word of God. Satan contradicts that and says, you shall not surely die. Now, when Adam and Eve believed Satan, they actually were making God a liar. Now, I would put it to you that that is blasphemy, because God is the God that cannot lie. How can you say that he does lie? Blasphemy. And if you're going to believe Satan, who is the father of lies, you're really saying that the father of lies is telling the truth. All that is blaspheming God. And the consequence of that was the curse of the fall. And that meant separation from God and from life by death. Spiritual death and physical death. All the descendants of Adam ever since then, because God has told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. And they did. And all the descendants of Adam have now been born under that curse, and they've inherited that blaspheming of God. Because it's the nature of the children of Adam to find it hard to believe God. And if you find it easy to believe God these days, praise God for the work of his Spirit, but do you remember the time when you didn't believe? The children of Adam prefer not to obey God. They choose their own path. The children of Adam want to please themselves, and they live in trespasses and sins, what Paul calls being dead in trespasses and sins. In relation to God, it is a death, but in physical life, children of Adam live in trespasses and sins. They spend their lives sinning. And while man has often tried to avoid death, looking for the fountain of immorality and the fountain of youth and all kinds of things, and there are all kinds of myths and Shangri-Las and sort of islands beyond the horizon and all kinds of things where you can live forever. And people have tried to live a better life and conquer sin and so on. Now, all the efforts of man down the centuries have been futile. Nobody has managed to stop death or to stop sinning. At best, you see, all we can do is to postpone death. Nobody can conquer it. All the attempts have failed. And so changing human nature and human destiny is impossible to man. I emphasize that. It is impossible. So a second question. Well, does this mean that our situation is hopeless? Well, from man's viewpoint, the answer is a distinct yes. It is that hopeless. We are that helpless. Jeremiah tells us, chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now then, the Hebrew word that is translated desperately there can be translated, and I think really the Hebrew actually means incurably, irreparably. In other words, it can't be repaired, it can't be mended. In other words, that verse tells us that the children of Adam are a write-off. And that is why we read in Romans 8 and verse 8 that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not that they don't. Those that are in the flesh are the children of Adam by nature. They can't please God. It's not that they don't or don't try or don't try hard enough, but they just can't, even if they do try. Because they that are in the flesh are enmity. The flesh is enmity against God. And it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It's impossible. That is how hopeless the situation really is for man. However, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has preached, I believe, on two words, but God. And oh, hallelujah for the but God. But God has got a cure. He has devised a cure and he has implemented a cure. Now then, since fallen man is beyond repair, God's answer is to create a new man. The only answer to an irreparable damage is a replacement. I don't know whether you ever had such a bad accident, or you may know of somebody who has such a terrible accident that the insurance company says it'll cost more to repair your car than to buy a new one. Your car is a write-off. Here's the money. Buy another one. Now, it's not quite like that, but sort of, I think it illustrates the principle of it. God looks at man and the curse and the irreparable damage that sin has done, the blasphemy of God, the only answer is to have a new creation. Now, God started the race of man by creating Adam. So if we're going to have a new creation, we need a new Adam. And this Adam must be better than the old one. He needs to be sinless. He needs to be somebody who can be tempted in all points as we are and yet be without sin. Nobody less than that will do. God. God has sent us a new Adam, and his name is Jesus. I'm hoping you can see how important Jesus is and why it is that Christians aren't prejudiced when they say that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus has said himself that he is alone, the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is a uniqueness about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm hoping that, although you know it, I'm going to sort of try and spell it out for you this evening. And this is where the new Adam comes. Right, I need to move now then to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. I need really to look at verse 44 and following. But in the verses before, Paul has been talking about the resurrection of the dead. And he's making a contrast. He's making a contrast between the old and the new, between Adam and Christ. This is really, there's the two creations. I think you can see it, because if I go back to verse 43, he says, it is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. I stop there because I want to make a little bit of explanation. Just in case, I need to remind you so that you can tell people. There are lots of people who think that Paul is talking there about the resurrection as if you've got a physical body which is sort of physical, solid and real and handleable, and then you've got a resurrection body which is ethereal and spooky and sort of a bit like steam and sort of doesn't really have a body. Well, think about the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. He had flesh and bones. So he doesn't mean that. Now then, you all know Greek, so I don't need to labour this point, but that's where we need to go for an explanation. Paul is using a special words here. And let me explain. In verse 43, he is talking about some dishonour and glory, weakness and power. And then in verse 44, he says it is sown a natural body. Now, it can be translated that. There's nothing wrong with translating that, as long as you understand what it means. But it misses the actual use of the word. There's not a play on word, but he makes use of the meaning of words. The word natural there is psychikos, soulish. You get the word psychology, psychiatry, psychic, and so on, from this word psyche, which means soul. So it is sown psychikos body, a soulish body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He's not telling you something that you don't know, but he is pointing out the contrast between what you actually experience and what you will experience. Verse 45 explains this to us very clearly. And so it is written, and he quotes now, doesn't he, from Genesis. And he says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God took the dust of the earth, formed a body, breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. That's the word soul. So his body is soulish. It's a body that has had a soul breathe into it. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. You notice the contrast? These are the two Adams, you see. There's a real contrast here. And if you've got King James that has got italics where there's nothing in the Greek, you will notice that the "was made" is not in the Greek. That's been added by the translators. I would say that it sounds better without the "was made," because it can mislead you as if Jesus was made. He wasn't. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. It's not that he was made, but that he was. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is soulish. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. He's talking about the first and the second creation. The first man is of the earth. And so he's earthy, made of earth. The second man, the Lord from heaven. That's the difference between the two Adams. That's your solution. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we've all have an experience of Adam's body, what wonders to look forward to. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Absolutely wonderful, isn't it? I'm hoping I'm making it clear, although you know it, you've already known it, but this is really what he's talking about, the two natures. Let me sort of reinforce that by turning to Philippians. You're familiar with Philippians chapter 2, don't you, talking about the incarnation there. I take from verse 6. He's talked about Jesus, or Christ Jesus, in verse 5, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, robbery, of course, again, is one of those words in Greek which can be translated in different ways. And the meaning, I think, is sort of that being in the form of God wasn't something to be grasped, something to hang on to. And the next verse just shows us what it actually means. But he made himself of no reputation. He just emptied himself. He put away, as it were, the appearance of his Godhead, and he came into this world, and nobody recognized him as God. They persecuted him because he actually said that he was God. You made yourself the Son of God, made himself equal of God, and so on, and they persecuted him for that. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was in the form of God, but he took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was incarnate. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Not until he died, but he became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. In other words, that is what he came to do. He came to be a man and to do everything that we can't do. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did in his incarnation on earth, he did as a man. He was the Son of God, I'm not denying that. But when he came to earth, he was a man. He was a man, he was as much a man as the rest of us. He was truly human. He'd inherited his human body from Mary. So he was God incarnate. When he was tempted as a man, and he resisted as a man, and he overcame Satan as a man. When he believed, he believed in God. He exercised faith, but he believed as a man. When he trusted trusted the word of God, and he quotes the word of God, so we know that he trusted the word of God as being true, but he trusted the word of God as a man should. When he obeyed the commandments of God, and he never broke a single commandment, he never sinned in thought, word, or deed, and he fulfilled all that the Father had sent him to do. But he obeyed as a man. I think it's important the way I'm stressing this, because it is important. And finally, he died as a man. He had no sin of his own, and therefore we know that the cause of his death was the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But he died as a man. Everything he did as a man. But he was never created a man. Adam was. Jesus became a man. And he became a real man. But he was not created out of dust like the first Adam. Adam was given a soul. God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. That never happened to Jesus. And yet he was truly a man. He didn't need that because he was God from heaven. He was the Lord from heaven. Who is spirit? God is spirit. And God is the giver of life. He's the creator. You understand what John saw, and he talks about the word that was made flesh, the word created, all things were created by him and so on. This is what he saw. Bible is very consistent. But we need to see this contrast between Adam and the new man. In this way, by his incarnation and his obedience and the shedding of his blood and so on, he created a new, a completely new human race. Out of the old race. And he purchased for them. But those who are in this new race he purchased, forgiveness of sins, justification, a new nature, everlasting life, all the blessings that we need. Jesus Christ purchased them for us. We can't produce them. We are utterly and absolutely hopeless. But God sent Jesus, who became a true man, but a man who could actually accomplish all this for us. Now, this is what we need to believe, you see. Trust him for everything. Nothing to do with feelings, nothing to do with observation, nothing to do with anything. We need to have a faith like Abraham. We need to pray for it. Because Abraham disregarded the deadness of his body and things like that. If God had said that he would father a child, he disregarded the fact that his wife was 90. If God said that he and Sarah were going to have a son, he believed that this was going to happen, and he did. Not because Abraham did anything, not because Abraham believed. It's not nothing to do with him, it's the fact that God did it. And it's exactly the same with our salvation. Praise his name. This is the wonderful thing about this gospel, is that it's a gospel of faith. So the final question I ask, the third question, is this. How shall these things be? Just to borrow a question from Nicodemus. How does it work? How can we, the partakers of this Adamic curse, how can we actually now become partakers of this wonderful blessing? How can we become free from the curse, free from wrath, free from sin, heirs of God's kingdom? How can it happen? Well, let the word of God give us the answer. So I turn now to Romans chapter 5. And there we see another contrast between the two. Nothing you don't know, but I'm just fitting the jigsaw pieces together. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 5. For if by one man's offence, that's Adam's, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. See the contrast? Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The one failed, the other succeeded. To which do we belong? For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I don't think you have it put any clearer, you see. We're in this hopeless situation. And God has brought the perfect solution. We need to be made new creatures. Adam sinned and died, and all his descendants have sinned like him and die like him. But Jesus is the eternal Son of God, sinless, everlasting, last Adam, and all his children are the eternal children of God, counted sinless, possessing the eternal life of Jesus Christ. In Adam, all die. But if we're in Christ, all who are in Christ live. Well, how do the sons of Adam become the sons of God? Very simply, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the promise of God. Do you remember in Eden, Adam and Eve disbelieved the word of God. God is asking us now to believe his word. And when we believe the word of God, we are recreated by his spirit and made children of God. Faith, remember, as I've said, is the opposite of blasphemy. And the promise is so simple, isn't it? The Apostle John tells us about the Word in the beginning, he's eternal God, he's the Creator, and he was made flesh and dwelt among us. But he says he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing in Jesus, receiving Jesus, means the same thing. And we have power, authority, the right to be the children of God simply by trusting in Jesus, because God's word says, I've given you Jesus. Eternal life is in him. If you've got him, you've got eternal life. The Bible's absolutely consistent in all this. And so, let me again. I turn to Romans 10. And well, let's just Romans 10. It says in verse 8, it says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. And this is what it is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And if you remember, Paul tells us that the resurrection of the dead proves that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore the last Adam. So if you believe the evidence of who he is and you trust in him, then you shall well be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever, what a wonderful word this whosoever. Because it contains everybody. If you want to be in it, there we are. Now, jump in the boat. Just join. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You won't be disappointed. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's why we need faith in the Word of God. And believing is the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. So you may remember that Jesus told Nicodemus that he must be born again. And when Nicodemus asked how and why, the Lord Jesus Christ explained to him that that which is born of the flesh, John 3:6 I think it is, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And see, two creations again, quite consistent. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you're familiar with the verse, I know. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We have preached the gospel, have given this job, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, because physically you can't see the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can only see his servant. And in his stead, we pray you, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, call upon him. And so, as I draw to a close, if there's anyone listening who is aware of this personal problem of sin and alienation from God in our nature, then let that person call upon the Lord, believing that it is God's will that you should be reconciled to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who has done everything needed to achieve your eternal salvation. That is why Jesus, from the cross, cried, "It is finished." Because there is nothing more that needs to be done, there's nothing more that can be done to make every believing sinner a new creature in Christ. Now we haven't, the new creation hasn't been completed yet. Although we're new creatures by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still in this Adamic body, and we still have the vestiges of all the Adamic things, and our Christian life here on earth is still a struggle. So don't think that I'm preaching some sinless perfection or anything like that, because I couldn't. But the thing is that Jesus has finished the work, and all we need to do then is to believe in him, the incarnate God, the last Adam. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that instead of having death and hell before us, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has before them everlasting life in the presence of God, in the eternal kingdom of Christ. And he promises that we can share his throne. What a wonderful promise we have. And God says, believe me. Amen.